I'd ask that you would turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 7. There we'll read the verses 1 through 18, but our text this morning is the verses 13 through 18. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. The wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is wise. Then for a man to hear the song of fools, the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Pride debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life. This morning, consider the work of God. For who can be joyful, but in a day of adversity consider, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wickedly righteous, nor be overly wise, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Do not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thomas Boston, who lived in the 17th and 18th century, was in the same rural parish. It is written of him that he was a melancholy man who was prone to seasons of discouragement in the Christian life. He was often in poor health, and his wife suffered from chronic illness of the body. But perhaps the couple's greatest trial was the death of their children. They lost 6 of their 10 babies. One loss was especially tragic. Boston had already lost a son named Ebenezer, which in the Bible means, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And when his wife gave birth to another son, Boston considered naming the new child Ebenezer as well. Yet the minister hesitated. Naming the boy Ebenezer would be a testimony of hope in the faithfulness of God. But what if this child died too, and the family had to bury another Ebenezer? That would be a loss too bitter to bear. Yet in faith, Boston decided to name his son Ebenezer. But the child was also sickly, and despite the urgent prayers of his parents, he never recovered and was also taken from them. Now, after suffering such a heavy loss, many people would be tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing or to abandon their faith or at least to drop out of the ministry for a while. But this is not what Thomas Boston did. This grieving father believed in the goodness as well as in the sovereignty of God, and wrote in his memoirs that it pleased the Lord that Ebenezer was also removed from me. He then went on to write his classic book entitled The Crook in the Lot. It was based on the command and the question that we have in our text today. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? And this text also draws us this morning to consider God's sovereignty in our lives and remind us as we confess in Lord's Day 9 of the providence of God that I trust Him so much that I do not doubt that He will provide whatever I need for body or soul, and He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. I bring you God's word this morning with the following theme: trusting in God, whatever my lot. Beloved, our text opens with these words, consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? The command in this verse is a call to a careful observation of the way that God works. The preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes has up to this point taken careful notice of the world around him. He has studied the seasons of life, learning when it is a time to do this and a time to do that. He watched the way people worked and played. He saw how they lived and how they died. And now here in our text, he invites us to consider God's work in the world. And then goes on to ask a rhetorical question. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The answer, of course, is no one. Things are always the way God wants them to be. We do not have the ability to overrule the Almighty God. And beloved, we need to understand that when our text here speaks of something crooked, it is not referring to something that is morally out of line, as if God could be the author of evil. Instead, when our text speaks about what God has made crooked, it is talking about some trouble or difficulty in life that we wish that we could change or that we could alter. And this happens to all of us. We struggle with the physical limitations of our bodies. We suffer the breakdown of personal or family relationships. Sooner or later, there is something in life that we wish had a different shape to it. As one commentator writes, there is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world. And that is our lot as being allotted to us by the sovereign God. Beloved, we all have our lot in life. We need to only look in the bulletins of the different churches and see the many different concerns that are always out there. Furthermore, we have all the things in life that we wish that we could change, what we would call crooks in our lot, things that we wish could be different, things that are not nice or agreeable to us, things that pain us or grate us or cause us to weep or to suffer. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. We live in a crooked world. There is no perfection here on earth. No lot outside of heaven without a crook. And our text says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Now, beloved, some people read this text as being fatalistic. They read it to be that some things in life are straight and other things in life are crooked. But whether they are crooked or whether they are straight, there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. It all comes down to just fate. And so they see this passage as being the powerlessness of human beings over against God. A powerlessness that can only lead to fatalism. But this is not what the text is saying. As one writer puts it, it is not an expression of fatalism, but of Calvinism. In other words, what God is saying to us in our text is that whether things seem straight or crooked, we need to see our situation in terms of the sovereignty of God. We love what we need to see is that if God is the one who made the crook in our lot, then we need to see that crook as the work of God. Whatever God sees right to place upon us, we need to, in dutiful submission, see it as coming from our Maker and our Redeemer. For both the straight things and the crooked things in life
are under His divine sovereignty. But far from driving us to despair, the sovereignty of God gives us hope through all the trials of life. Yes, we do suffer the frustration of life in a fallen world. But God's Word says that we suffer these things by the will of God who is planning to set us free from all this futility. And that, as Romans 8 verse 28 reminds us, that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. Beloved, trusting in the sovereignty of God, of His goodness, helps us know how to respond to all the joys and the trials of life. Whether we're having a good day or a bad day, there is always a way for us to glorify God. We read in verse 14, in the days of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. What our text is saying is that today and every day is under the sovereignty of God. Some days are full of prosperity. The sun is shining, the birds are singing, and all seems to be right in the world around us. There's food on the table, money in the bank, and if there is work to do, it's the kind of work that we enjoy doing. If we are taking a day off, we get to spend it in the way that we want to spend it, with the people we love. Every such day is a gift from God that calls us to be joyful, to be happy. To be joyful is to find our fundamental satisfaction in God, and then to receive every pleasure in life as a gift of His grace. But beloved, not every day is like that. Some days are full of adversity rather than prosperity. Some days the sun is not shining, the birds are not singing, and nothing seems right with the world. We may be in a hospital or sitting beside a sick loved one. Or we may be fighting a certain disease. Or we struggle with the infirmities of getting old. Or there may be food on the table, but there's no money in the bank. Work is a chore, and our days can be filled with all kinds of obstacles and sufferings. Yet this day too is a day that comes from the hand of God. A day that is under His sovereign control. A day that has been appointed by Him. And on those days, our text tells us that we need to consider that God has made the one as well as the other. That this too is a day that the Lord has made. Job, on the day of his adversity, said in Job 2 verse 10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Beloved, we need to always acknowledge that both the good days and the bad days, they come from the hand of God. And what this then also means, that it is impossible for us to predict what will happen in the coming days, what will happen in the future. Our text goes on to say, further, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Other translations say, so that man cannot discover anything about his future. Our text makes clear that we have no way of knowing whether the coming days will bring us prosperity or more adversity. Living with this kind of uncertainty should not cause us anxiety or despair. Rather, it should teach us to leave our future always in the hands of God. Most of us would prefer to control our own destiny. Instead, we need to entrust our lives to the loving care of our sovereign God. If we do this, we will be well prepared for both the good days and the bad days. This is all part of what it means to, as our text says, consider the work of God. To consider is something more than simply seeing what God has done. When God in His Word tells us to consider what He has done, He is telling us to accept what He has done and surrender to His sovereign will. To consider what God has done is to praise God for all our prosperity and to trust God utterly through all our adversity. In Lord's Day 10, we confess we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing, nothing will separate us from His love. But now, beloved, it is one thing to say that we believe in the sovereignty and the providence of God. But another thing, to live that out in a world that often seems to make absolutely no sense to us. There's always a struggle that takes place in our hearts when it comes to God's sovereignty. This struggle is brought out in our passage. We read in verse 15, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Love, this is exactly the opposite of what most people would expect in a world that is governed by a good and a righteous God. We think in our minds that the righteous people are the ones who ought to rejoice in their prosperity, while the wicked should suffer adversity. But all too often what we see instead is what we read here in our text. Righteous people dying before their time, while the ungodly keep on living and often living in all kinds of luxury. We see God's people being martyred for their faith today, while their enemies live to terrorize the church again for another day. We see innocent victims get cut down in the prime of their life, and their killers just live on. And we think to ourselves, it's just not fair. And these injustices are some of the crooked things in life that we wish that we could straighten out. But knowing that we cannot do this, our text gives us some practical advice. We read in verse 16 and following, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Other translations say it is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Beloved, when our text tells us here not to be overly righteous, we may think to ourselves, how could anyone ever be overly righteous since God requires us to be righteous? But that is not what our text is talking about. Our real problem is thinking that we are more righteous than we are. It is speaking here about being self-righteous, about a type of righteousness that loses sight of the ever-present sinful imperfections of ourselves and makes us inclined to then argue with God and to find fault with Him, because He is not rewarding us in the way that we think that we deserve. And so this is a warning for us not to be self-righteous. We should not think that trying to be more righteous will save us on the day of judgment. Nor should we think that we are so righteous that we do not deserve to suffer any adversity, or that it is unfair for someone like ourselves to ever have any kind of crookedness in our lives. When we think too highly of ourselves, resting on our own righteousness, then it is easy for us to say, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Doesn't God know who I am? So we are here being cautioned to not be over-righteous, to not have a conceited righteousness that stands ready to challenge God for His failure to reward us as much as we think we deserve. That is not to say that we should be unrighteous of course. We also read, do not be overly wicked. The point is not that it's okay to be a little wicked, as if there was some sort of acceptable level of iniquity. When it comes to sin, even a little sin is too much. The point here, rather, is that there is a great danger in throwing our hands up in the air and giving ourselves over to evil when terrible things are taking place. There are two dangers that we need to always be careful about. One is that of over-righteousness, and the other of over-wickedness. Both these errors will always lead to destruction. And the way to avoid both these dangers is to live in the fear of the Lord. Our text says, for he who fears God will escape them all. Other translations say, the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Beloved, the right way for us to live is always to live in the fear of the Lord. The fear of God is one of the great themes of the second half of Ecclesiastes. As the book moves from the vanity of life to the fear of our Creator. When we get to the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 13, we read, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. To fear God is to revere God. It is to know that He is God and we are not. It is to hold Him in awe for His majestic beauty. It is to have respect for His mighty and awesome power. Having the true and proper fear of God will help us not to be self-righteous or overly righteous. We will know that God sees us always who we really are. And this will teach us not to pretend to be something that we are not. Beloved, our passage today began with a call for us to consider what God has done, to consider the work of God in our lives, and to learn to praise and to trust in God in prosperity and in adversity, that in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. But this is a lesson that takes a lifetime to learn. One of the hardest lessons of all in life is learning to look beyond our present difficulties and to see the work of God, accepting all the crooked things in life until God chooses them or chooses to make them straight. And often we still ask, why does God make some things crooked, even when we pray for Him to make them straight? We may even wonder at times if God really knows what He's doing. Well, beloved, whenever we are having trouble believing that God knows what He is doing, the first thing we should do is to consider the work of our Savior. Remember that our good shepherd once had something very crooked in his life as well. A crookedness that came in the shape of a cross. In his prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked his Father in heaven, if there is any way to make Calvary straight again instead of crooked. But there was no other way. As Jesus considered the work of God, He could see that the only way to pay for the sins of His people was to die in their place, to take upon Himself that crooked lot. So Jesus suffered the crookedness of the cross. That was His God-given lot to bear. And He trusted His Father in heaven, waiting for Him to straighten things out when the time was right by raising Him up on the third day. Beloved, if God could straighten out something as crooked as the cross, then surely he can be trusted to do something with what he has made crooked in our lives. It is why you and I can sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Our Lord and Savior comes to us throughout his word and reminds us that when you consider what God has done, remember my love for you through the crooked cross, where your sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. And now it is well with your soul. When we consider all this, then certainly we can trust our Father in heaven to straighten everything else out in our life in his own good and perfect time. Amen.